was a cold, crisp morning, the kind where you want to grab your cloak and wrap it so tight around yourself to keep out the cold. So tight that it can shield you against a cruel world. A world so cruel could kill even him. Jesus, I mean. Jesus, who fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, he even healed me. Before I met him, I was certifiably crazy. But in his presence, that roiling sea of my soul became peaceful, still. But they killed him. The Lord of life, dead. I was on my way to his tomb early that morning with Salome and Mary, Mary the mother of James. They had buried him in such haste on Friday that there had been no time for proper respects. Our job now was to anoint his body. Let me be blunt. Our job now was to pour enough perfume over him to mask the stench of death. But don't get me wrong, I was happy to do this. For me, it was about closure. In the quiet of that garden, I could say the things that I needed to say, that I had to say to him. As we got closer to the tomb, we noticed that that massive stone had been rolled away. What? Oh my God! Is there no indignity? He will be spared? We looked inside. He was gone. Grave robbers! Somebody had stolen his body. We ran to tell Peter and John. They had stolen the Lord. They raced back with us. He was gone. We stood there in a stupor. We were numb. What were we supposed to do? We were against forces far more powerful than us. Everybody left. Peter and John left. That's when something happened. Somebody came up from behind me and said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And I said, "They have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him." And he said, "Mary." And that's when I knew. I turned around. It was him. It was him. He was alive and more alive than I had ever seen him. And I thought to myself, this changes everything.
Let's begin with a prayer. This changes everything. Or at least it should. But God, we have become so familiar with the Easter story, it loses its impact. Awaken something in us. Wake up something inside each one of us today, so that we can better understand and better live resurrection power, the Easter story come alive in us for all to see. We ask this in the name of our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. John Ortberg tells a story about a friend of his named James, who was a statewide denominational official in Minnesota. Part of James' responsibilities was to travel the state doing funerals in churches in small rural areas that couldn't afford to pay a pastor. Because these were long drives and no need to take two vehicles, often James would hitch a ride with the undertaker in the hearse. As they were returning from one of these far away funerals, James found himself feeling unusually tired, so he decided to crawl in the back of the hearse, stretch out, and take a nap. I know it sounds kind of creepy, but if you think about it, what better place to take a nap, right? The former body wasn't there anymore. So that's what he did, and he drifted off to sleep. About that time, the undertaker realized he needed to stop for gas, pulled in to a gas station. This was back in the days when there were service attendants who would actually fill your tank for you. So the service attendant made his way up to the hearse and could not help but notice that there was a dead body, fresh dead body, laid out in the back of this hearse, right in the open. It freaked him out a little bit, but being a professional, he went ahead and started gassing up the hearse. Just then, James awakened, opened his eyes, sat up, and seeing the gas station attendant there, leaned over and knocked on the window. James says, "I've never seen somebody run so fast in my entire life." Do you think that gas station attendant will ever forget that moment when the dead man came back to life? Imagine the impact on Mary Magdalene when she realized that Jesus the crucified was now standing right there behind her again. In that moment, can you imagine the emotions that must have surged through her? It changed her forever. It changed history forever. But what about us? What about me? What about you? What does Easter mean to you? For many people, Easter is something that maybe kind of sort of happened 2,000 years ago in ancient times. But for others, Easter is the central organizing truth, the central animating truth that shapes every day of their life. Because you see, Jesus' resurrection was not meant to be a one-time occurrence. It was meant to be the first of many. The Bible says as much. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Jesus is the firstborn from the dead." That's a very evocative phrase. Think about what it means. The idea that Jesus is the first means that he's not the last. His resurrection was meant to set in motion a kind of domino effect, because Romans 8:11, the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead now dwells in you. Let the magnitude of that statement seep into your consciousness. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in you. We are meant to be full participants in the resurrection of Jesus in our time, in our life, in the here and now. If you were to walk into the bookstore at Harvard University in Cambridge Square and make your way back to the section of the bookstore that sells t-shirts, you would come across a series of t-shirts that say, "My kid got into Harvard, all I got was this lousy t-shirt." Too many Christians live like that. "Jesus got raised from the dead, all I got was a Jesus Lives t-shirt." No, doesn't have to be that way. Nothing wrong with Jesus Lives t-shirts, but that's not the life. That's not the way. That's not the truth. That's not the life. You were meant to be a full participant in Jesus' resurrection. What does that mean? What does that look like? Today's gospel story is meant to answer that question. You heard John share the first part of the story from John chapter 11 a few moments ago. The first part of the story is very tragic. Jesus' dear friend Lazarus contracted a life-threatening illness, so his two sisters, Martha and Mary, sent word to Jesus, who was far away ministering elsewhere at the time, saying, "Lord, the one that you love is ill." It was implicitly a desperate plea from Martha and Mary to Jesus to come right away. Your beloved friend is near to death. But the text tells us that Jesus was busy and lingered two more days ministering where he was before setting out for Bethany, where Lazarus lived. So that by the time Jesus arrived in Bethany, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. Martha and Mary were devastated. How would you feel if you were best friends with Jesus and your brother had a life-threatening illness and you said, "Jesus, help us"? And he took his own all sweet time and didn't get there till after your brother was dead. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene, Martha makes her way out of the house to greet him, but not with words of welcome. John 11, 21 tells us that Martha looked Jesus in the eye and she said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We all can understand how Martha must have felt in that moment, because we've all been there, done that. "Lord, if you had been here, if you had intervened in my situation, this tragedy would not have happened." As many of you are probably aware, Stephen Curtis Chapman is a very popular contemporary Christian singer. Back on May the 17th, 2008, his 17-year-old son was backing the family SUV out of the driveway and did not realize that his 5-year-old sister Maria was behind him. He backed over her. She died. In the aftermath, Stephen Curtis Chapman says, "I found myself rereading every lyric of every song I had ever written, asking myself, can I ever sing that again? Can I ever believe that again?" He went on to add these words to his song, "Yours." "I've walked the valley of death's shadow, so deep and dark I could barely breathe. I've had to let go of more than I could bear, and I've questioned everything that I believe." Oz Guinness tells about a dear friend of his who's a prominent pastor who lost his son in a cycling accident. In the aftermath, somehow this pastor managed to pull himself together and deliver his son's funeral. The eulogy was eloquent and full of hope. But a week later, Oz Guinness says, "When I was in the presence of the company of my friend at his home, he cut loose. He began to scream at God. Huge, billowous, blasphemous accusations blaming God for the death of his son, speaking now not as a preacher, but as a devastated father. Lord, if you had been here, my son would not have died. Lord, if you had been here, my daughter would not have died. Where are you, God? Life's most important question. George Floyd. Jamal Khashoggi, Alexei Navalny, Breonna Taylor, Matthew Shepard, Soon Chung Park, the mass shooting in Boulder, the mass shooting in Atlanta, the mass shooting at Parkland, the mass shooting at the Pulse, the mass shooting at Sandy Hook. Wars, devastation, starvation, hate, recrimination. Lord, if you had been there, they would not have died. Lord, if you had been here, I would not have lost my job. Lord, if you had been here, my mom would not have sunk into dementia. Lord, if you had been here, I wouldn't be single and lonely. Lord, if you had been here, I wouldn't be addicted to opioids. Lord, if you had been here, I wouldn't be contemplating suicide. Where the hell are you? I mean, let's just say it. Because that's what Martha was feeling. And we've all been there. Where are you, God? But notice how Jesus responded. Now we're moving in the story beyond where John stopped reading. When Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus responded, verse 23, your brother will rise again. To which Martha replied, verse 24, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Ah, you see, that's the problem. For Martha, resurrection was a distant future concept that had no practical relevance to where she found herself in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. And we are the same way. Yeah, I know. Someday in the sweet by and by, when we all gather at the river, the beautiful river, then everything's going to be fine. But what about now? In a Pentecostal church on a Sunday morning, the preacher was giving a rip-snorting sermon about the evils of alcohol. As he wound down his sermon for a real rhetorical flourish at the ending, he said, sisters and brothers, if I had all of the beer in the world, I would put it in my pickup truck and I would drive down to the river and I would dump it in the water. If I had all of the wine in the world, I'd put it in my truck, drive down to the river and dump it in the water. If I had all of the whiskey in the world, I'd put it in my truck, take it down to the river and dump it in the river. Satisfied that he'd made his point, he finished and sat down. The song leader gets up looking a bit sheepish and awkward. Sisters and brothers, he said, as you can see in your worship program, for our closing hymn, we're going to sing number 325, Shall We Gather at the River? Yeah, we all know that someday in the sweet by and by, we'll all gather at the river, the beautiful river. And then everything will be fine. But what about now? What about the fierce urgency of now? In our gospel lesson today, Jesus is determined to get Martha to see that resurrection is not just about the future. It's also about the nitty-gritty of where we find ourselves in the here and now. So when Martha says to Jesus, I know my brother will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, Jesus says to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. Notice, please, that Jesus responds to her in the present tense. Jesus does not say to her, I will someday in the sweet by and by be the resurrection and the life for your brother, for you, and for your sister. No, Jesus says, I am already the resurrection and the life, so much so that those who believe in me, even though they die, they will live. And then Jesus asks her the $64,000 question, do you believe this? Because as he had said elsewhere, all things are possible for those who believe. In other words, to release resurrection power in our lives, we have to live like someone who believes that though I die, I will live. Now, think about what that means in the present tense. Yes, all of us someday will eventually literally experience physical death. But between now and then, we will all also experience millions of metaphorical deaths. Death by a thousand cuts. All those little defeats in life that can end up sucking the life out of us before we're even dead. As Henry David Thoreau said, most people live lives of quiet desperation. The death of a relationship, the death of a job, the death of a dream. It becomes so demoralizing that many people end up living to die. By which I mean giving up, saying, what's the use? There's no hope. Accepting defeat. Slumping toward the grave before we even get there, but not people of faith. Jesus calls us to reverse the equation. Instead of living to die, Jesus calls us to be the kind of people who are dying to live, by which I mean we learn to see each death or each defeat in our life as an opportunity to rise to even greater life. As an opportunity to rise to even greater life. For followers of Jesus, no defeat is ever final. In John 12, 24, Jesus said, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single seed, a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. A seed has to fall to the ground and be buried before it itself can become its own plant that multiplies and bears many other seeds, grains of wheat. For people of faith, for followers of Jesus, every death, every defeat is an opportunity to move on to even greater life. An elderly man was walking through a park one day when he noticed a Little League baseball game. He stopped and watched for a while. After a bit, he said to one of the kids, what's the score? The kid said, oh, we're behind 18-0. The old man said to the kid, for somebody who's behind 18-0, you don't seem very discouraged. The kid said, why should we be discouraged? We haven't even been up to bat yet. That's the spirit. That is the attitude, the outlook that we as followers of Jesus are called to. There is for us no setback that is final. Tim Keller, in one of his sermons, reminds us that the Greek word for gospel is euangelion, which means literally joy, news. The Greek word for joy, the Greek word for news are scrunched together to form the Greek word for gospel. Keller, in this sermon, goes on to remind us that famous author J.R.R. Tolkien once said that there is a certain kind of story that brings us humans unbelievable joy. He says, Tolkien says, these stories always have a certain flow to them. There's always some incredibly hopeless situation, and a victory is snatched out of the jaws of defeat. But how? Always, Tolkien says, through someone who comes in and whose weakness turns out to be strength. Someone whose defeat turns out to be victory. Tolkien says it's those kinds of stories that just seem to bring us humans joy. He, Tolkien, called them eucatastrophes, which means joy catastrophe. The tragedy turns out to be the path to triumph. The sacrifice turns out to bring joy. Tolkien went on to say, there is a eucatastrophe of all eucatastrophes. There's a story of all stories, the story of Jesus' resurrection. When we hear it, we instinctively recognize it as the story of all stories that points us to the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus turned death into life. Jesus turned defeat into victory. And now, as his understudies, he calls us to do the same, because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in you. And to complete his object lesson for Martha at this point, after this conversation with Martha, Jesus then, standing outside of Lazarus' tomb, gives the command that it be rolled away. Take away the stone, Jesus says. Martha says, Lord, by now he's been dead 4 days. Already there is a stench. Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? And then defiantly, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth. What does this story mean in your life today? Where is there deadness in your life today that God is calling you to defy by faith? We've been given the same power, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and that means we have the power to breathe new life even into the most stinky situations. Practice using that power. Write your own Easter stories in ways large and small. Take a simple example. This is from the writings of Glenn MacDonald. Back in early January of this year, just a few months ago, the Baltimore Ravens and the Buffalo Bills confronted each other in a crucial NFL playoff game. In the last play of the third quarter, the superstar quarterback for the Baltimore Ravens, Lamar Jackson, unanimous league MVP the year before, Lamar Jackson, in the last play of the third quarter, was hit really hard. He went down, and he did not get back up. The medical crew quickly attended to him. The diagnosis, concussion. That meant Jackson was out for the rest of the game, sealing the fate of the Ravens, meaning that the Buffalo Bills were going to prevail in this crucial game. Meanwhile, sitting on his couch in upstate New York, avid Bills fan William Burke was ecstatic. After all, what does every football fan say? Kill the quarterback, kill the quarterback. They had just done that metaphorically. They had killed the quarterback, knocked him out of the game. This meant his beloved Bills were going to win. William Burke was ecstatic. But then he said, I felt a little twinge of guilt. After all, he says, I love Lamar Jackson. He's got such a good spirit. He's got such a community spirit. He says, I wanted my team to win, but not this way. Then, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead planted an idea in William Burke's mind. He called his friend Dan and said, I've got an idea. What if you and I posted on social media something that asked our friends, who are Bills fans, to all donate $8 each, eight is the number on Lamar Jackson's jersey, to all donate $8 each to Jackson's favorite charity, an organization called Blessings in Backpacks that's located in Louisville, Kentucky, where Jackson went to college. It's an organization that during the school year, each Friday, will load up the backpacks of kids that are in the school lunch program with extra food for the weekend so that they won't be hungry over the weekend. So William Burke's idea was, what if we ask our friends, fellow Bills fans, to each donate $8 each to Blessings in Backpacks, just as a show of solidarity with Lamar Jackson. They posted. They figured that maybe between them and some of their friends, they could raise enough money to feed a few kids. They'd read that for $130, you can provide a whole school year's worth of backpack food for a kid for weekends. So they figured they might be able to help out 3-4 kids. They got up the next morning and discovered there had been 400 donations. Hundreds soon became thousands as friends shared with friends who shared with friends. All these Bills fans donated $8 to the opposing quarterback's favorite charity. Several days later, there were over 16,000 donations and raised over $468,000 for Blessings in a Backpack. A few days later, Blessings in a Backpack announced that they were going to expand their operations beyond Louisville, Kentucky, to now include Baltimore, Maryland, and Buffalo, New York, so that many more kids that would otherwise be hungry on weekends will now have that critical supplemental food that they need. All made possible because two ordinary guys dared to believe that there was within them the power to transform difficult, awful situations into something amazing, something wonderful. You have that same power. Live like it. Practice it. Use it. See what you can do with it. Write your own Easter stories in our time. Let other people see what it looks like when the Easter story is alive in you. No defeat is ever final. Well, one more example. Some of us can remember the name Chuck Colson. He was a legal luminary who quickly rose through the ranks of the legal profession back in the 1960s, argued cases before the Supreme Court, ultimately was appointed chief counsel of President Nixon's White House. Talk about success. But in that role, he ended up getting tangled up in the Watergate scandal and becoming Nixon's hatchet man. He was known as Nixon's hatchet man. He was charged, arrested, convicted. He was the first senior Nixon administration official to go to jail for Watergate. How the mighty have fallen. But in the midst of the disintegration of his life, a friend started talking to him about Jesus. This friend gave him a copy of C.S. Lewis' book, Mere Christianity. Colson read it. He was profoundly moved. He invited Jesus into his life, and that changed everything. But it didn't stop there, because while he was in prison, he got to see up close and personal the injustices in our justice system. And when he got out of prison, he felt called to do something about that in the name of Jesus. So he formed an organization called Prison Fellowship International that devoted itself not just to ministering to the spiritual needs of men and women in prison, but also to rallying people of faith to oppose the injustices in our justice system and justice systems globally. He devoted the next 36 years of his life until he passed away to that cause. It was his passion. And because of that, millions of men and women in prison found life in Christ, and a fair amount of justice reform, still so much needed, was implemented. Colson, before he passed away, said, "The great paradox of my life is that every time I walk into a prison and see the faces of men or women who have been transformed by the power of the living God, I realize that the thing God has chosen to use in my life is none of the successes, achievements, degrees, awards, honors, or cases I won before the Supreme Court. That's not what God is using in my life. What God is using in my life to touch the lives of multitudes of people is the fact that I was a convict and went to prison. That was my greatest defeat, and God turned it into my greatest success. Except a seed fall to the ground and die, it cannot rise to new life." Where in your life is God calling you to rise again? God can take your or my greatest moral failure and turn it into our own personal you catastrophe. Turn it into something that generates far more good than the harm we caused through our moral failure, because there's always new life in Christ. Let me close with this. Many of us are familiar that Vincent van Gogh had kind of a rough life. What you may not know is that as he aged, he began to turn back to the Christian faith that he was raised with in his home when he was growing up. Over time, Van Gogh came to associate the color yellow with the radiance, the grace, the hope of the love of God. And so as he aged, he used more and more yellow in his paintings, culminating in one of his masterpieces that he entitled The Raising of Lazarus. Isn't it magnificent? Look closely, though, at the face of Lazarus. That is the face of Vincent van Gogh. Van Gogh decided to put his face on Lazarus as his personal confession that God could even raise him from the deadness of his life. Whoever you are, put your face on Lazarus, because that is God's plan for your life. Because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you. Live like it. Act like it. Practice it. Write your own Easter stories. Let other people see what the Easter story looks like when it's alive in you. Where in your life today is God calling you to rise again? Easter applied. Amen.